Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to be looking there in just a moment as we begin our lesson here this afternoon. The last several Sunday afternoons that I've preached, we've looked at different songs in our hymnals and noticed some things that are said in the songs and tied those to passages of Scripture that we might reflect on as we sing these words. And we'll continue that theme here again this afternoon, looking particularly at that song that Brother Mike just led us in, Is Thy Heart Right with God? As we first think about those words, Is Thy Heart Right with God? That's a theme that we see throughout this song. It's, of course, the title of the song, and it's repeated in each of the verses and in the chorus. And just that concept of Is Thy Heart Right with God is something for us to reflect on when we consider what Scripture teaches about how God looks at each of our lives. There in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have the record of Samuel being sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the one who was to be the next king over Israel. And you remember that when he came to David's older brother Eliab, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed was before him. He's got the look of a king, Samuel thought. And you remember what God said to him in verse 7 there, 1 Samuel chapter 16. He says, look not on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now what's striking among several things in those words that God spoke, if he had spoken those words to anyone, they would be powerful and important to reflect on. But the fact that he spoke these words to Samuel, if there was one person in all of Israel at that point in history who we would have expected to have understood that the Lord looks at the heart, Samuel of all people would have been one who we would think would have understood that. Samuel was a faithful prophet. He was someone who was much more spiritually minded than the average Israelite was, and he was somebody who we might expect would at least understand this. But if even Samuel and even other faithful servants of God who we read about in Scripture had trouble taking this to heart and internalizing this and really embracing this concept, it's not surprising that certainly people today could have that same problem. It's so easy to focus only on the outward appearance. It's so easy to focus only on outward actions and words and to miss what's to be at the root, at the core of all of it, which is the heart. Now, as we consider these words in 1 Samuel 16, when he says, the Lord looks at the heart, we recognize that there are some things that only God knows about our hearts, that others don't have any way of knowing. There are other things that are evident through what we say and what we do. It becomes clear what is going on in the heart. And that really is indicative of this two-sided coin of how important the heart is. Number one, the heart is important because what God sees when he looks at our hearts needs to be something that is right with him. He has a certain kind of heart that he is looking for, even if it doesn't result in outward actions and words. For instance, he warns against a man looking on a woman he's not married to lust after her. Even if it were not to result in any outward actions, the fact that God sees that in a man's heart, that's something that God is very displeased with. And so there are certain things that God sees in one's heart that only he knows, that he wants to see righteousness in. But then also we recognize that what is in the heart is often manifested in actions and in words. And so it's so important for us to get the heart right in order for the outer person to be right. The outward man matters, but it's something that should be really an outflow or a natural result of a heart that is right with God. And so getting our hearts right is at the core of being pleasing to him. And this song asks a number of pointed questions to help us reflect on this question of, is our heart truly right with God? The first question that is asked there in the opening words are these words, "Have thine affections been nailed to the cross?" And those words bring to mind for me Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, just after the fruit of the Spirit has been described and it's contrasted with the works of the flesh. The very next verse there in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 24 says, "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." Now, when you think about those words, "those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh," and we seek to understand, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have our affections nailed to the cross? Well, we recognize there are certain affections that even upon coming to the Lord, we're still going to have. Our affections are to be set on things above. Well, those are good affections. Those affections are affections to have, to persist in upon coming to the Lord. But the affections that need to be nailed to the cross are those lust, those sinful affections, those sinful desires, those sinful ways of thinking need to be nailed to the cross in order for us to have our hearts right with God. And a good example of this is seen with the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 and verse 20, very familiar verse there of Galatians, where he speaks about being crucified with Christ. And the way he describes it there, he says, "I have been," or "I am crucified with Christ," but he says, "nevertheless I live." And he goes on to explain what he means by that. How can he be crucified and yet still live? Well, the answer is, "yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what kind of heart we all need to have. Think about the things that Paul had to figuratively nail to the cross, things that he had to bury in the waters of baptism, certain desires and affections he had that centered around what is Saul of Tarsus's will for my life. He had to nail those affections to the cross in order to rise, walk in newness of life, and now live a life that is really not even him, but Christ living in him. That's what our affections being nailed to the cross is all about, determining that we will forsake whatever we must in order to gain Christ, in order to allow him to be the ruler of our lives. And that leads into the latter part there of the first verse when it goes on to ask the question, "Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss?" Which is really another way of looking at this concept of being crucified with Christ, nailing our affections to the cross. In Philippians, the third chapter in verse 8, we have the verse from which this concept of counting all things for Jesus but loss comes. And I want to read the lead up to this to get the context of this and see what Paul's describing here. In Philippians chapter 3, picking up at verse 4 there of that chapter, he's warning against falling into the trap of Judaizers who were binding parts of the old law, even in the Christian dispensation. And in doing so, they were really looking to the flesh as cause for confidence. And that serves as a segue into what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has confidence in the flesh," he says, "I yet more." And then he goes on to give some examples of why that is. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. However, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yes, most certainly, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them nothing but refuse, that I may gain Christ." So notice here the Apostle Paul describes things that were gained for him prior to his conversion. He was somebody who was excelling in the Jewish religion, at least his idea of the Jewish religion, above many his equals. We see that point made elsewhere. He was somebody who was esteemed highly in the eyes of some of the Jews who trained him. And the way that he was practicing his idea of what he believed was right is something that really caused some gain for him. But he realized these things that were gained for me, they were a loss for Christ. And so I needed to turn from these things, nail these to the cross, so to speak, in order to gain Christ. And he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Meaning whatever I needed to give up, whatever I needed to turn away from, whatever I needed to pursue in order to gain Christ, it was more than worth it. Whatever I had to lose, it was more than worth it to be able to gain Christ. And that really is indicative of the mindset that all of us should have. When we nail our affections to the cross, what we're really doing is nailing our affections that are set on things on this earth to the cross, so that we instead have our affections set on things above. Christ now living in us, our value system changes. Our look on life changes. The way that our character changes, our purpose changes. Everything now is focused on, I want to be right with the Lord, and whatever I must give up, whatever I must pursue in order to be able to be right with the Lord, so be it. That's how much I want to be right with Him. That's the mindset of the one whose heart is right with God, being willing to part ways with whatever we must in order to be right with Him. And as we do this, then, we're able to gain dominion or power with the strength of the Lord over self and over sin. As the next verse goes on to allude to, there it says, hast thou dominion or self and or sin? The word dominion is a word that means control. That's one of the possible meanings of that word. So when you think about these words, hast thou dominion or self and or sin? It's asking, do we have self-control? Do we have control over sin? Well, having that control really begins in the heart. It begins by having a heart that's right with God that then allows us to have this self-control, because we're not allowing the desires of what we want for our lives and sin to be the master. Instead, we're bringing those things in subjection to the will of God. And Jesus really exemplified that principle in Luke, the 9th chapter, when he speaks about how he was going to go to the cross, he was going to suffer many things, and the third day be raised. And it was very clear from what he stresses that he is determined that he's going to go through with this sacrifice. And he says, now understand, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus says, just as I'm denying myself, just as I'm taking up my literal cross, you need to be willing to deny yourselves. You need to be willing to take up your figurative crosses. That's something that involves having dominion or self and or sin. Most people who walk by the flesh, tend to be controlled by outer circumstances, tend to be controlled by passions and desires, tend to be controlled by sinful lusts and desires and so forth. These things tend to control those who walk according to the flesh. But those who walk by the Spirit, those who truly follow Jesus, make those things the slave rather than the master. Bring those things in subjection to the will of the Lord. And that's really what Jesus was exemplifying when he showed he was denying himself. Instead of letting what would be maybe the natural feeling or inclination to want to run as far as he could from this sacrifice that he needed to face for the sins of the world, instead of doing that, he had dominion over himself in the sense that he was determined, no matter how difficult it might be, I'm going to control whatever desires there may be, whatever temptations there may be to run from this sacrifice. I'm going to bring them into subjection to the will of the Father. Since I know it's the will of the Father for me to go through with this, I'm determined that that's what I'm going to do. And that's really the mindset of those whose hearts are right with God, allowing God to truly be the ruler of our lives, allowing His will to truly be the guide, no matter how difficult it might be, no matter what figurative crosses we have to take up in order to truly be right with the Lord. We're determined that's precisely what I'm going to do. I'm going to let God be the master and my passions and desires and so forth be brought into subjection to the will of God. In Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 14, we see something there that ties in with this concept of having dominion over sin. As Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, in the broader context here, he's answering the mentality that would say, well, because we need the grace of God to be saved, does that mean that we should just persist in sin? And he shows us that's not at all the case, and he talks about how what happens when we become a Christian is connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But in this setting, he says down at verse 14, he says, "For sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, we've been talking in the class that meets out here on Wednesday evenings, we've been talking a bit about this concept really of not being under law but under grace. Generally in the book of Galatians, when the term law is used, it refers to the old law. And we've talked about how the old law identified the problem but didn't provide the solution to the problem of sin. When one is to turn to that law as his or her means of justification, he or she is turning to something that doesn't truly provide the washing away of sins. But when we embrace the gospel, we're embracing something that teaches us about the problem of sin and how to turn from it, but it also shares with us God's solution to that problem. And there's a lot of application to be made as we think about not reverting to the old law in the Christian dispensation. But the point to understand here this afternoon is being under grace means that, yes, we're reliant on God's grace for our forgiveness. Turning to the gospel means we're appealing to God to say, God, even though I don't deserve it, please forgive me of my sin. Yes, that is the mentality of those who recognize and embrace the fact that we're under grace, but it's not a mentality that says, okay, because we're under grace, I'm just going to let sin reign in my life. Instead, it's the complete opposite of that. Those who embrace this recognize, as people who are under grace, we need to die to that life of sin. We need to bury that life of sin in the waters of baptism and thereby not allow sin to have dominion over us. The next part of the second verse, it goes on to say, over all evil, without and within. As we think about having dominion over sin, it's sin that is both without and within. And those words without and within, there's different things that might come to one's mind when thinking about those words. But for me, in thinking about those words without and within, the thing that comes to mind is God wants us to have dominion over those things that are in our hearts that are sinful, that are only seen by Him. Those things that are within, but also those things that are without. Those things that result on the outside. Those actions and words that are sinful, that are a result of an impure heart. He wants us to refrain from all of that evil in order for us to truly have our hearts right with Him. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, in a section there, 1 Thessalonians 5, that gives a series of short exhortations, one of the exhortations given is abstain from every form of evil. No matter what the evil is, without, within, whatever might be the specific manifestation of it, we want to turn from all of it. We want to turn from immorality, certainly, but we also want to turn from false doctrine. We also want to turn from false, impure worship. There's so many ways in which we can be guilty of evil, but the point is that we need to turn from all of it, abstain from all of it. Allow God to rule our lives so that we are able to have dominion over sin within and without. We need to have this power, this control that leads us to turn away from sin. The next verse in the original writing of the song is not in Hymns for Worship. There's a couple of verses that are not in the version that we sing that were in the original writing in the song. And I'm not going to spend very much time on these for the sake of time here this afternoon, but I did want to highlight some of the words in these verses because I think there's a lot of good thoughts in these couple of verses. The third verse of the original song says, "Is there no more condemnation for sin? Is thy heart right with God?" Drawing upon what we see in Romans chapter 8 when it mentions
Those who are obeying the Lord no longer have condemnation for sin. Not because sin no longer condemns, but sin is no longer on our record when we turn to the Lord. And thus we don't face this condemnation when our hearts are truly right with God. And then it asks, does Jesus rule in the temple within? We're going to talk more about Jesus abiding in us when we get to the fourth verse and notice a phrase there. But when it mentions there, does Jesus rule in the temple within? It's not Jesus abiding in us as one who is just a part of our lives, but He is the very ruler, the very master of our lives. Our lives are focused on what is Jesus' will for me when our hearts are right with God, and that's something that those words help us to reflect on. But then as we move into the fourth verse of the song, the third verse in the version that we sing, it then continues this line of thinking by asking the question, are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? When you think about those words, are all thy powers under Jesus' control? There's different things that may come to mind for a Christian that falls in line with what we see taught in God's Word. For me, what really comes to mind when thinking about those words, are all thy powers under Jesus' control, is when you consider the heart that is meek, the heart that is truly right with God, it is a heart that allows our, at least, human strength, quote unquote, or power to be brought under subjection to the will of God. And a point I particularly want to make with this, in James, the first chapter, and in verse 21, in James 1 and verse 21, when it gives there the instruction in that verse to put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and then it says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That word meekness that is used there is a word that sometimes is defined as strength under control. It comes from a Greek word that was used in the first century to refer to an animal that was well broken in by its master. And when an animal was well broken in by its master, it's not that the animal couldn't at times run and scratch and claw and so forth its way trying to fight and rebel against its master. It's not that it no longer had the physical power to do that. But because of this meekness, it was under the subjection of the master, strength under control. And what we see in God's word is He wants us to have an attitude toward Him, that even though we have the free will, we have the capacity to choose to rebel against Him, we have the capacity to choose to scratch and claw, spiritually speaking, against our master, He wants us to be such that we'll be like that animal well broken in. We'll be that meek spirit that allows Him to guide us, allows Him to steer us in the direction that He wants us to go. And in that sense, our powers are under Jesus' control. We are allowing Him to truly be the ruler of our lives. Certainly that's something that's part of having a heart that is right with God. And then as we do this, when we let our powers truly be brought under Jesus' control, what ends up happening is each moment He will be abiding in our soul. And that's alluded to in the next part of the fourth verse when it asks that question, does He each moment abide in thy soul? Does Jesus rule in the temple within, as we touched on just a few moments ago? When you think about that concept of Jesus abiding in us, Jesus dwelling in us, we see that alluded to in Ephesians, the third chapter, in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 17, as the Apostle Paul here is referencing what his prayer for the Ephesians is, beginning at verse 14 of the chapter, he says down at verse 17 there of Ephesians chapter 3, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith to the end that you being rooted and grounded in love, and he continues in verses 18 and 19, he says, may be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know Christ's love which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Really wanted to emphasize that phrase there, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We've talked a lot in the class that meets out here on Sundays as we've gone through 1 John. We've talked a lot about this principle of abiding in God and He in us, that fellowship, that relationship that we're able to have with Him when we're truly walking in the light. That's something that really is alluded to here. When you think about these words, to see each moment abide in thy soul. Are we truly walking in the light? Are we truly living in such a way that He is constantly at the heart of who we are? Our very life has been changed so that it's, as Paul put it, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is that our mindset in order for us to truly have Him each moment abiding in our souls? We need to allow Him to be the ruler of our lives in that way. The final verse in the original version of the song, again, not going to spend much time on this for the sake of time, as we don't have this included in our version, but it says, "Art thou now walking in heaven's pure light?" Again, continuing that theme of walking in the light in order to truly have Jesus each moment abiding in our soul. Is thy heart right with God? Is thy soul wearing the garment of white? White is something that is often associated with purity and holiness, as we see in figurative speech in the book of Revelation in a few different places. But it's something that is really a great blessing of having our heart truly right with God. We're able to walk in heaven's pure light. We're able to wear that figurative garment of white as we're able to stand before God pure and uncondemned, having our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And that leads us into the chorus of the song, as it says there at the beginning of the chorus, "Is thy heart right with God, washed in the crimson flood?" You think about the song, "Are you washed in the blood?" Another invitation song that we often sing, that really uses this language that's based upon passages like Revelation 1 and verse 5. When you think about being washed, but being washed in Jesus' blood, we see that point really alluded to there in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5, as John is introducing this letter to the seven churches of Asia, and he notes there in verse 5, he says, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins by His blood." Washed in the blood. Washed in the crimson flood. When you think about what happens at the point that we are baptized, we are literally washed in water. But it's really the blood of Jesus that we're being washed in at that moment, as that's when we're coming into contact with the blood of Jesus. And so it is a crimson flood. It is a flood that is associated with the blood of Jesus that thus allows us to be forgiven of our sins. We know that oftentimes the point is emphasized when we emphasize that baptism is essential for salvation, or baptism washes away our sins. The answer sometimes is given, well, no, Jesus washes away our sins. And it's correct that Jesus washes away our sins, but to suggest that that means baptism doesn't wash away sins misses what Scripture teaches about the point at which we access the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus, it's the crimson flood that allows us to have our sins forgiven. But how do we access that crimson flood? How do we access that blood of Jesus? There's with different physical diseases, there will be medicines that provide healing, that provide recovery from whatever a person's dealing with. That medicine provides the cure, but a person has to take the medicine in order to be cured. In this instance, we're talking about a spiritual healing that Jesus, the great physician, offers because of His blood that was shed. But how we access that blood is when we're washed in the crimson flood, being baptized for the remission of sins in Jesus' name. And it's interesting there when it uses the word flood. Thinking about a crimson flood, don't know that this is the original intention when the writer wrote this, but certainly it's something for me that I reflect on when thinking about that word. The crimson flood is such that there is plenty of water available. We don't have a hard time right now relating to the word flood right now with the water that we have had. You think about that word and what it indicates about the blood of Jesus, how the blood of Jesus is abundant. It is sufficient. It is always accessible. We don't have to fight against others to try to be one who gets access to this crimson flood. It's available in abundance for anyone who is simply willing to come to the Lord and receive this washing, receive this cleansing, being able to be cleansed, being able to be made holy, as the chorus goes on to say. Those words there, cleansed and made holy. We talk about holiness being a sanctification, being set apart for the glory of God, set apart from darkness. In John the 17th chapter, and in verse 17, Jesus there in part of his prayer in this chapter alludes to having a heart that is made right in that our heart is made holy, as the song alludes to. There in John 17, 17, he says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is true." Sanctify means make holy, set apart, sanctify. Jesus prays these individuals through your truth, your word of truth. What happens when we come into contact with that crimson flood? We're able to be cleansed. We're able to be set apart from the darkness of the world to bring glory to God. That's both a privilege, a blessing, but also a duty that's a part of having a heart made right with God, in that we now have a determination to bring glory to Him. And having this determination requires humility. It requires lowliness on our part, as was alluded to there in the next phrase of the song. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the first two verses of that chapter, Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2, the inspired apostle there says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness," or humility, "with patience, bearing with one another in love." Part of this heart that is right with God is being humble and lowly. Being humble and lowly in that we're willing, like that tax collector in the parable of Luke 18, we're willing to acknowledge, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need you. I need that crimson flood. I need that blood of Jesus. I need your solution to the problem of sin. I need your grace." But then also having the humility to continually subject our will to God's, allowing Him to be the ruler of our lives, allowing Him to tell us where to go, who to be, how to live. That's something that takes a humble and lowly heart, which is part of having a heart that is right with God. And the final words of the song are very simple, but I don't want to miss the depth of these words when it says, "right in the sight of God." Thinking about ultimately what we're seeking with our hearts, we're seeking to have a heart that is right in the sight of God. Other people may at times misjudge us, may at times perceive things that are not true. Other people may at times miss things that are true that a person might think is hidden. A person might think, "Well, as long as, quote unquote, no one knows about this, then I'm okay." The reality, though, is that God, for better or worse, knows everything there is to know about our hearts. And we thus need to make sure that what He sees is something that truly pleases Him. And that's alluded to in the final verse we'll look at here this morning, the verse referenced at the top of the song there on song number 263. It says in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, it says, "You, Solomon," this is David talking to Solomon, he says, "You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you, but if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever." You know, those words there, "the Lord understands all the things of the heart," that's something that should cause the hypocrite to tremble. But for the faithful, sincere child of God, that's really a great comfort to know the Lord is never going to misunderstand. The Lord is never going to unfairly view me as something unrighteous. I need to make sure I'm not unrighteous, but if I truly am walking with Him, the Lord knows that. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows the truth about us if we really, truly want to please God. And that's what we'll want if our heart's right with Him. We can take comfort in knowing the Lord searches our hearts. The Lord knows all that goes on in our minds and our thoughts. That's something that really ought to be a source of great comfort to us, to know that He knows, to know that He's aware. That's something that is truly a blessing for those whose hearts are right with God. But we've got to make sure that our hearts are what they need to be. And I hope this lesson has helped us to reflect on this concept generally and the specific points that are brought out in the words of this song that we sing. In many ways, this is a lesson for those of us who are Christians as we think about these words and as we think about the need that we have for us to truly have our hearts right with God. But if you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a child of God, we'd exhort you to recognize that crimson flood is available to you. It's available to you just as much as it's available to anyone. Jesus' blood is sufficient to be able to wash your sins away. No matter what you've done in the past, you can be forgiven if you'll come to that crimson flood, if you'll allow Him to wash you in the blood of Jesus. You can do that if you've never obeyed the gospel by believing with all of your heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Besides, you want to give your life to Him in repentance. You want to bury that life in the waters of baptism, leave that life behind, rise to walk in newness of life. And as a repentant believer, you can confess your faith, be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins. And that's something that we'd love to help you with if you have that need and desire here this afternoon. If you're someone who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?